Hey, good morning. Kind of reading through Jeremiah where we were, isn't that such an exhilarating passage talking about the Lord's judgment, how he's going to destroy people? Don't you read that and think, nice. I'm kidding. I got the same feeling kind of reading through the Beatitudes this week because that's where we are. And I kind of was thinking along the lines of this question. What do we think of when we think of a successful person? I can tell you what a successful person is not. I recently had a coffee with a new friend I made. He's a pastor, and his name is Cole. And I'm trying to do this thing where I'm more intentional about praying for people when I leave meetings and stuff. And so I said, man, can I pray for you? Lord, thank you so much for my new friend, John. And I said it probably 5 or 6 times, you know. And I get to my next meeting, I look at my phone, and I'm like, not only had this guy just told me his name, he had put his contact number in my phone and texted me. And there it was, Cole. And I'm thinking, okay, nice. Like, how do you even apologize for that? And so thinking, what does a successful person look like? And we have the church answer. Like, I know I'm supposed to say, well, a successful person looks like a loving husband who fathers his children well and brings his wife flowers. And a successful wife looks like a mother who nurtures her children and loves her husband. But like, let's be real. Where my brain goes when I think of success, I think of like Michael Jordan. Or I think of Mark Cuban or General Patton or Tiger Woods. But that's not how Jesus saw things. We live in a society that has value systems, and shocker, every society ever, every human being, every institution has values, and we work hard for the things that we value. We value things like having a house. Hopefully, we value being at events with our kids, being present in their lives. We value retirement. We work hard for it. And the reality is, if we don't put effort into the things that we say we value, then we don't actually value the things that we say we value. Jesus had values. Jesus had a worldview. Jesus had a way that he saw things. And the reality is, regardless of how noble or how intelligent or well-read I may think of myself, the truth is that if my view does not align with Jesus' view, then I really don't care much for it. And that my perception and my values, the things that I work hard to achieve, should be in line with what Jesus wants me to work hard to achieve. And if it's not, then it doesn't really matter. And we're beginning a series today in Matthew chapter 5. It's kind of the beginning of one of the most well-known passages in the entire Bible called the Sermon on the Mount. In this little section that we're going to be in this week and next week is a section called the Beatitudes. And in the Beatitudes, we get a picture, or really more so a roadmap, of not only what Jesus values, but what he prescribes we should look like and live like as believers. And we know this because every time Jesus lists one of these virtues, he precedes it by saying, blessed are, fill in the blank. The problem is the stuff that Jesus lists are things that I've spent my life trying to avoid, not exactly imitate. So let's read this together. Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. When he saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Then he began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the humble, for they will inherit the earth. So leading up to this, Jesus has started to gain some momentum at this point, as one would have happened if you were healing people and casting demons out of people. And he sees this crowd, he's got his disciples with him, and he goes up on this hill, and he's going to utilize the acoustics of the geography to project his voice. And he's looking to his disciples, he sees this crowd, and he starts what is the greatest sermon of all time, and he begins it with, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs." Now, what does he even mean when he says blessed? Blessed is a phrase, it's not really something you're gonna catch. However, if you get on X, formerly known as Twitter, you're probably going to see a lot of hashtag blesseds. And I don't think that's what Jesus meant, but if we really take what blessed means, break it down, it's basically to say an enviable or desirable state. That the state somebody is in, or the state I am in, is envious or desirable for other people. A story that I heard that gives a good picture of this. World-renowned theologian Lil Wayne was recently in Saudi Arabia. Thank you. And Lil Wayne was in Saudi Arabia. He was in the airport, and he got held up by customs because he had more cash than what he had declared, and it ended up being this big ordeal, because if you ever traveled, you can actually get in a lot of trouble for undeclared cash. And so the one who is referred to as His Excellency, the Saudi Arabian prince, finds Lil Wayne, says, "Hey, I apologize for your trouble. You can get right through." And he says, "Hey, Ferrari or Lamborghini?" Lil Wayne doesn't know what's going on. He says, "Lambo." He says, "What color?" "Black. In front of your house, 3 weeks. I'm so sorry." And I'm thinking, wouldn't it be nice if the next time we got stuck at the DMV that Governor Bill Lee called me on the phone and said, "Ford or Chevy?" "In front of your house in 2 weeks." Like, that's an enviable state, to like have a bad day that ends with you just getting a free Lamborghini because you're friends with the Saudi Arabian prince. That's what it means to be blessed. Like, I wouldn't be so sad if that ended up happening to me. And the problem is, when we read this, Jesus says, in an enviable state are those that are poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. This is designed to feel counterintuitive. Like, this has some shock factor, because that's not what I want when I'm growing up, right? Like, I don't think about people like Michael Jordan and Tony Stark and be like, "Yeah, I want to be like them." No, actually, just kidding. I'd much rather be poor in spirit. Like, nobody aspires to be poor in spirit. But this is one of those things that on a human level we can kind of make sense of, because we have phrases in our culture like "money can't buy happiness." And the thing about this statement is that even though it's a little counterintuitive, I can sort of grasp it, because the gist of what Jesus is saying is that there is something about the kingdom of God, even though it's unrealized right now, it's so valuable that it's actually better to have that than to have everything that this world could offer. I can sort of track with that there's a heaven coming, that Jesus is going to bring in a new earth, and that if I can get that, it's going to be better. That makes sense, but I want you to notice what Jesus doesn't say. Jesus doesn't say, "Blessed are the billionaires, for their efforts will be rewarded." And we're all like, "Yeah, that's right." He also doesn't say, "Blessed are those that sell all of their possessions and choose poverty in order to appear more holy." He doesn't say, "Blessed are those that tax the snot out of the rich to give it to the poor, and blessed are those that appear to be pious." Why is that? Because I don't think Jesus is actually talking about stuff as much as he's talking about a heart posture. This isn't about Jesus being anti-money. This isn't about Jesus being pro-money. This is about a heart posture. And on one hand, the church has to have funding to advance the kingdom. The church has to have money to send missionaries and to plant churches and to adopt orphans and to support widows. We have to have it. And then on the other hand, if money is going to stand in the way of you and God and be an idol, Jesus says, pluck out your eye if it causes you to sin. And we've got this tension of like, money is not a bad thing. We have to have it to advance the kingdom. But if it's going to get in the way of me and God, I have to do something about that. And for the sake of this verse, I think that there's a deeper sort of spiritual application that goes a little bit beyond just this idea that blessed are the poor in spirit, for they will inherit the kingdom of God. I think the application is this. that in another way, Jesus is saying, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who realize that they are spiritually bankrupt before God and that we have absolutely nothing to offer or to ask of him. Blessed are those that understand that we have nothing to bring God, we have nothing to give God, and whether I'm the richest person on earth or whether I don't have food, I don't have anything that I can ask of God or anything that I can give God because he's God. And Jesus is talking about a heart posture. It's supposed to feel counterintuitive to his listeners. But I think what Jesus is getting at is that poor in spirit is a heart posture that is so desperate for God, so reliant on God, so aware of the fact that I stand before him as bankrupt, even when there is money in the bank. Even when there is food on the table, my heart posture of constant reliance on him is the enviable position. Because if we are truly poor in spirit, that means we are going to continue to be poor in spirit, regardless of if God blesses us or if God doesn't bless us. And I think that's the bigger picture, because we won't find anywhere in the Bible that God says, stop funding missionaries because I'd rather you be poor. And we're also not going to find anywhere else in the Bible where Jesus apologizes for saying that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to go to heaven. And if you were raised in church like me, you've heard the story where people say, oh, well, actually, the eye of the needle was a gate that was in the city and it was small and the camel would have to get down on his knees and crawl through. You can't find that historically. That's not real, by the way. That's something a preacher made up somewhere and we caught on because it was easier to swallow than what Jesus is saying. Because the point is that Jesus never cared about stuff. And if my life is filtered through constantly keeping in focus how awesome God is, how good his grace is, the fascination and the love that I have for Christ will absolutely affect the way that I spend my money. When I wake up every single day dependent on the grace of God and longing to know him more, I will, as a result of my relationship with him, fund his mission. I will be aware of the fact that even if the money is in my bank account, it's his to begin with, and he can do with it as he pleases. And so when we can get off of making this a poverty gospel or a prosperity gospel, and make this a kingdom gospel, what we realize is it's never been about the money, it's been about the heart, and that God will do with his funding what he pleases to do with it. So while Jesus is talking about a heart posture, this does affect the way we use our money, because where our heart is, there our funding will be. I've heard it often said, if you want to know what you worship, look at how you spend your time and how you spend your money. And here kind of comes the thread that capstones not just this verse, but I think actually runs through the entire sermon today. The one thread that we can take from the three verses and connect it all. Here it is. Kingdom ambition hustles to make much of Christ, much of others, and little of our own preferences and gain. Here it is. Kingdom ambition hustles to make much of Christ, much of others, and little of our ambitions and gain. That's what I see as the thread between these three verses, because Jesus had things that he valued. And do you know what Jesus valued more than anything else? Glorifying the name of his Father and doing exactly what his Father had asked of him. And if I value the same thing that Jesus values, the question doesn't become, do I give away all of my money? Do I get richer? The question becomes, with what I have, how do I use it to glorify God? And this sets up verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Tell me, honestly, how's that a desirable state? I'm sure everybody in the room can identify with a moment in your life when you lost somebody that was close to you and you mourned. I don't think that's something that you want to do again. Maybe that's just me, but death and loss and mourning is not an enviable thing. But Jesus means what he says. those that have experienced loss will also experience a comfort that is so vast, one day those that mourn will be in an enviable position. And I had to read this and think, how? How is it true that looking back on all the moments of my life when I lost somebody that I loved, that that's an enviable thing? And then the Holy Spirit just so sweetly reminded me of Romans 8:18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed to us. There's a comfort that is available in the Holy Spirit right now. In fact, when Jesus spoke to his disciples about the Holy Spirit, he called him the Comforter. And you can have that right now. An interconnectedness with God through the person of the Holy Spirit living inside of you that brings comfort. And at worst, whether the situation changes or not, if the Holy Spirit lives in us, we can at least have a divine optimism that says, even when I don't understand why God allowed it to happen, I know that he is somehow using it. That's available now. And then there's a future comfort where there will be a new heaven and a new earth, and sickness and pain and cancer and alcoholism and suicide will forever be erased, and the only thing we will have shining on all of us every day is the glory of God. The comfort that is coming is so vast that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to come. When Jesus says, those that mourn will be in an enviable position, he meant what he said. But like the first verse, there's a second sort of spiritual application here that I think matters and is related to a heart posture. This spiritual application, if we're talking heart posture, I believe is blessed are those that mourn over the fact that they have sinned. The catch is not that only some people have sinned. The catch is that every single person in some capacity sins every day of their life, and only some people are sorry about it. It's only through the awareness of God, the awareness of my sin, through the working of the Holy Spirit, that I'm even able to mourn the fact that I sin. Blessed are those that mourn over their own sin. Why? Because it illuminates in such a beautiful way what God has done. It reminds me of my spiritual bankruptcy before God when I look in the mirror and see all of the ways every day that I've failed him, and yet he loves me. And in my lifetime, I have watched, as have you, firsthand, our culture move so far from mourning sin. In my lifetime and in yours, we have watched as same-sex marriage became something that was celebrated. So much so that we give it a month and call it Pride Month, where we celebrate it. That feels like the opposite of mourning. It's not the only place. We all have blind spots. How many of you have ever seen a preacher passionately preach about the overconsumption of alcohol? Meanwhile, he's blatantly living in overconsumption of food. I grew up in a church where I couldn't play Pokemon as a kid. I couldn't go to movie theaters. I wasn't allowed to listen to any Christian music that wasn't Christian music. Even Toby Mac was a little questionable. But from the top down of leadership in that church, marriages were rotting from the inside out, and we swept it under the rug. And you know what? I can look to culture and look at Pride Month. I can look at the pastors that get red-faced as they preach damnation. I can look at the church I was raised up in and deflect on how poorly they handled their marriages, but the Holy Spirit does not allow me to get away with talking about mourning sin and just point at everybody else. Where this passage gets its teeth is when it tells me to cool my jets and to look in the mirror rather than the telescope when I'm talking about mourning sin. And God so gently but firmly takes me back to 5 days ago in the Costco parking lot when I was about ready to fight because I couldn't find a place to park. I didn't mourn that. And the Holy Spirit so gently yet firmly takes me back to last week and probably yesterday when I was short with my wife and I didn't mourn it. Or when I drove by a nice house and thought, man, wouldn't it be great if I could just live there and totally disregard everything that God has blessed me with up to this point. The question is not, how is everybody else doing with mourning sin? The question is, how am I doing with mourning sin? And you want to know the answer? Not that great. And then gearing up to move on to this last verse, though, Jesus has this last little line that blessed are those that mourn, for they will be comforted. And I heard a pastor that I really respect, never met him, but really respect because his articulation and his presentation of the gospel is so pure and beautiful. And I heard him preaching a sermon to some inmates in prison this past week, and his refrain over and over and over again was how he contributed nothing to his salvation. And at first, I almost wept because it was beautiful. And as he continued to talk, he said, I've talked with my wife. What I want on my tombstone is I have contributed nothing to my salvation except for the sin that made it necessary. And as he continued to preach his sermon and he's talking about the goodness of God, what it felt like to me was we talked about the holiness of God and that he took out a whip and was just beating himself and beating himself, and I just wanted to shake him and be like, dude, don't you know that God loves you and that you don't have to be stuck on the fact that you're terrible? Like, we're not going to get to heaven, walk up to the front gate, and be like, yep, that's nice. It's a shame he's not going to let me in. The whole point of it being Jesus that died is because he's the only one that had what it took to make you righteous before God. And we're not going to get to heaven apologizing that Jesus made us righteous. And as I'm reading this verse, thinking about the gospel, it moves past self-flagellation at some point. It has to. And I'm reading this, blessed are those that mourn, for they will be comforted. And I just want to encourage some of you, because I've been here. Have you ever been in that moment where you fail and you pray for forgiveness over and over and over and over again because it feels like God doesn't hear you? I just want to encourage you, if you're one of those people that the only part of the sermon that resonates with you is when I talk about mourning sin, and you have been unable to let go of guilt, and you have held Christ captive on the cross, skeptical that he actually has done what it takes to forgive you, I've come to encourage you. Because however big you think your sin was, it pales in comparison to the fact that the Son of God came to earth and died for your sins. And if God has forgiven you because of Christ, forgive yourself and thank God for the cross. We can preach grace to other people all day long and say, God will fix your marriage. God is not going to be sad about the years that you've wasted, shrug his shoulders and be like, well, I guess I can't save him now. We can preach it to other people. But when it comes time to let go and to walk away and to actually have a relationship with God where the gospel has changed us and we know for certain that we are forgiven, somehow that's hard. And I don't think that it was God's plan that he sent his son to die so that we could spend the rest of our days whipping ourselves, telling God that he should have done a better job forgiving us. Blessed are those that mourn their sin, but I would say blessed are those that realize Jesus is a better Savior than you are, sinner. And this sets up the last verse. Blessed are the humble, for they will inherit the earth. What is humility, really? Is it driving a beater car? Is it wearing clothes with holes in them? Is it a chronic condition of being unable to take a compliment? The best definition of humility I've heard, it's corny, but it sticks. It's humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. And the other word often used here in this verse in place of humble is the word meekness. That's how I grew up reading this. The meek will inherit the earth. And the definition that we often hear for meekness is that it is power that has been restrained. And the common theme here, whether you want to use the word humble, whether you want to use the word meek, the idea stays the same. The point is those that restrain the power that they may have, those that prefer others, those that restrain their own desire for the sake of preferring someone else, they will inherit the earth. Bottom line, blessed is he. In an enviable position is he who puts himself and his wants last. We have a relationship with Christ. We have the Holy Spirit living inside of us, conforming us to his image every single day. And day after day of being in Christ with the Holy Spirit working in us, we actually have enough security and enough freedom because of the love that he has lavished on us to think of ourselves less. Because of the love Christ has lavished on us, we finally have enough security and enough freedom to think of ourselves less. All of us, I'm sure, can think back to elementary school, and there's a kid in first or second grade who's got a bad home life, and he acts out. We can all think of the kid that's got a troubled home, and he gets in school, he's in front of his classmates, and he acts out. Why? Because the heart, all of us, craves the Father's love. And when we don't have that, we retreat into finding it other places. Children from single-parent homes are twice as likely to experience mental health issues, or more likely to exhibit delinquent behavior and criminal activity. If you want to know where I found that, it's from an article on americasfirstpolicy.com. Children from broken homes act out because there's a void in their heart that needs love. And what happens is when that void for years and years and years gets bruised and beaten, one day we formulate a word for it called narcissism. Most narcissists are narcissists because they have years deep and years old scars of unhealed hurt. And this behavior of always having to be first place, always having to get the last word, always having to be the guy. This is the opposite of humility. When we look at meekness, when we look at humility, when we look at the bigger scope of what Jesus preaches in the Sermon on the Mount, narcissism is basically the exact opposite. And what we can see now is that most narcissism ultimately is rooted in a fractured heart. And that's why I say this: when I move beyond surface level Christianity and into a real encounter with the real Jesus, with the real Father, and he really heals my fractured heart, I finally can find the freedom and the security that I need to be healed from having to have other people's attention. The command to be humble is not rooted in try harder. The command to be humble is rooted in be loved and be changed by the gospel, and you'll have what it takes to be freed from needing other people's attention. If we maintain having a fractured heart and never experience the true love of Christ, all of these commands are going to be just commands, and we'll fail flat on our face. I've heard someone say recently that there are people that are more in love with their condition than they are with the healer. And I believe that Jesus says that those that will be humble will inherit the kingdom because kingdom ambition hustles to make much of Christ, much of others, and little of our preferences and gain. And when we finally have Christ, and we've been liberated from needing to be seen and needing to be recognized and needing to be number one, needing to get glory, whenever I experience Christ and I'm no longer a glory thief, I can finally be liberated from trying to find joy in all of the things that I've spent my life ruining myself with. The reality is that when I experience Christ, I finally get all of the stuff I thought I was going to get when I ran away from him and tried to hijack the glory that only God is due. There's a message circulating in Christianity today that if you believe in Christ and you give your life to Jesus, he'll make you happy, wealthy, and blessed. And I would argue that that's a lie. And the fact of the matter is, if you become a Christian and you get Christ, that that's infinitely better than being wealthy and healthy and blessed, because you have Christ. And it leads me to ask, why would I even want to be rich? Why would I want the black Lamborghini? Why would I want the nice house? Because somewhere deep down on a soul level, I've convinced myself that if I can get it, that I'd be happy. And Jesus is challenging this paradigm by saying, everything that you thought you would want, get the opposite, and you'll get what you wanted. And somewhere deep down, it resonates with Scripture that a poor heart that mourns sin and makes much of Christ is the pathway to finding joy. And it's like Jesus told the woman at the well, if you drink of the living water, you'll never thirst again. What we have in Christ, we only find in Christ. And if we've got it, we have a mandate to share it with the world. So let's live this out. Let's apply this. First point. How do we live this? Giving money to the kingdom is essential to further the kingdom mission. We can't plant churches without funding. We can't send pastors to seminary without funding. We can't partner with widows and orphans without funding. And so giving money to the kingdom of God is essential for the kingdom mission. Point number one. Point number two, a lifestyle of repentance is healthy and should be in our prayers often. It is true that we have been forgiven and that the grace of God has covered us. It is also true that the healthy Christian life bathes itself in active, continual forgiveness. If you don't believe me, read the church fathers. Third point, one great way to put others first. Take the work, do the work to open your home and host a small group. It's a burden, but it's worth it. In fact, this leads us to the next point. Living the Christian life can only be done through the power of Holy Spirit and with Christian community. We've got to do the work to get in Christian community because we were not designed to do this by ourselves. We were not supposed to live the Christian walk in isolation. Get in Christian community. Which leads to the last point. Take the liberation that you have found in Christ and share it with the people that don't know Christ. Death to Christian echo chambers. There's a phrase from the church growth world. We can thank the 90s for this. Where really large churches started to use a phrase called homogeneous unit. And what that meant was, if you could build a Sunday gathering that attracted all of the same people with the same socioeconomic background and the same education and the same walk of life, you could build a homogeneous unit and everybody would look like each other, think like each other, talk like each other, and we could all live happily ever after until Jesus comes back. It's called an echo chamber, and you won't find it anywhere in the gospel. Because it's actually a terrible thing if we come to church and everybody looks like us, talks like us, and thinks like us. Do you know why that's a terrible thing? Because it means we're not reaching the people that are far from God. If there aren't people in the room that have very poor theology, then that means that we have been so stale for so long that our theology has been able to catch up with our church. And I would argue that if we really believe what the gospel says, We should be doing the work to break out of our echo chambers where people walk like us and think like us, and where we're evangelizing the guy at the barbershop, and where we're having spiritual conversations with people at work, and where we're relentlessly praying to God, save the person that lives in the house next to me that I know doesn't know you. And it's all distant, and it doesn't feel like a burden until somebody that you know loses their life, and then it feels heavy. And I think the worst thing we can do is to hear this sermon and say, I am motivated by fear of hell. I'm going to go win the world to Christ. I don't think that's healthy. I think the healthy thing is to see that Jesus has called us to fulfill the Great Commission, go make disciples, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teach them biblical truth, and then unleash them to do the same. I don't think it's healthy for us to leave amped up because we're scared of people going to hell when we have the option to leave amped up because Jesus has called us and equipped us for his glory. And so when we think about these Beatitudes and we think about the heart posture and how heavy and challenging it is, I think we should take this one step further and say, God, give me the opportunity and the relationships to share this news with people that don't know you, and help me in my weakness. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this opportunity to come back into your house. Thank you for your word. Thank you for how it challenges us. Thank you for how it changes us. Thank you for what you've done on the cross. Thank you for sending your son, God. I pray that as we leave this place, that we would be challenged to fulfill the commission that you have left us, that we would be empowered and encouraged to do, Lord, what only you can do. Use us as vessels. Let us count it a joy and a privilege to be included in your kingdom mission. Give us the grace and the courage and the boldness. In your name, amen.